know, the Bible covers every issue, doesn't it? And it's interesting to me, going through the life of David, I find that as you go through David's life, almost everything that we go through, David went through. And I guess I never really realized that until doing a study through David's life. You know, you read David's life, and I've read through the Bible, obviously, many times over the years, and I've read the story of David many times over the years. But to really look at David's life and to see that David went through all the same things that we go through, and maybe some of you tonight, even in the prayer time, when I talked about family restoration, immediately, wait a minute, that's exactly where I am. There's a family division right now in my life. And so David went through that? Yes, David went through that. And we're going to see how God worked in David's life to restore him to Absalom. And although Absalom turns out to be a real stinker later on, I guess to put it mildly, God desired that there be that restoration between David and Absalom, this father and son division that had taken place. Now, to give you an idea, and again, you can open your Bibles, like I said, to tell you where. 2 Samuel chapter 14. As you're finding your way there, kind of give you an idea of where we are. Remember what happened the last time we saw this whole situation. David's life has been in real flux. He had, of course, the whole episode began in David's real troubles in his life with Bathsheba, the fall with Bathsheba. And then Nathan said, yes, you're forgiven, but all these consequences are going to come into your life. We saw one, he said, the sword is never going to leave your home because of this. And we talked about forgiveness and yet the consequences that sometimes linger on. We saw Amnon, one of David's sons, rape his own half-sister, Tamar, which was the sister to Absalom. Absalom hating Amnon because of that and understandably being angry at him. Remember, David didn't take any real action. David should have, if he had done the right thing, according to what the law of God and also the law of the land was, Amnon was supposed to be put to death. Isn't that interesting? According to God's law, the Bible says that for rape is the death penalty. Now, can you imagine trying to institute that today? People would say that's too harsh. Well, tell God he's too harsh. But God says for rape, you're to be put to death. And God has a number of things that he calls for the death penalty in Scripture. And again, I can tell you this, especially when you see people that do multiple rapes, if we did follow God's design, you would only see rape one time with that person. And then beyond that, you wouldn't. And of course, God has mercy and God can forgive and God can restore that. But I think because we're so light on crime in our society, and we really are so prone to really give the criminal so many rights, that when we talk about what God's standard is for righteousness or justice for sins that are done, oftentimes it shocks us of the things that God said a person is to be put to death for. But again, let's not forget God's mercy and forgiveness. Can God forgive the rapist? Of course he can. God forgives all if they simply come to him. But anyway, Amnon, according to the law of the land in that day, the governmental law as well as the biblical law, Amnon was supposed to be put to death. Well, Amnon was the king's son. Oftentimes the king's son's not treated like everyone else. And number two, David himself, knowing that for adultery. Now here's another one. You ready for this? God says that for adultery you're to be put to death. Well, that would certainly thin out adultery in our society today, wouldn't it? And yet God says that these things are offenses that are or should be unto death, if you will, according to the word of God. Well, David committed adultery. God had mercy on David. So now David says, well, my son raped, so I'll have mercy on my son and not bring any judgment on him. The difference was David repented and God forgave David and didn't bring the death penalty in David's life. And God has the prerogative to do that. He could have pronounced that through Nathan. God allowed that because David truly repented. And I believe that God's grace and mercy is there for those that truly repent. Amnon didn't repent. Amnon stayed hard in his heart. Amnon decided, you know what? I've not done anything wrong. Get rid of her. Kick her out. You remember the whole story. He kicked her out, locked her out, had nothing to do with her. Well, Absalom let this just kind of slowly simmer and burn in his heart for 2 years. And remember, he invited all the king's sons down to this big feast. It was a sheep shearing time. It was an opportunity when the sheep shearing time, remember, the families would get together and they would have a big celebration. They would have a feast and they would celebrate the harvest coming in, the harvest of wool, if you would, because they would shear all the animals and sell the wool. And it was a big business time for families in that day. Well, when they're having the feasting time, what happened? He said, when I tell you, you strike Amnon and kill him. He told his servants that. He gave the command. They struck Amnon and killed him. David thinks all of his sons are dead. They find out they're not all dead. The report gets back. No, just Amnon. Absalom gets out of there. Now remember, Absalom, again, was a product of Bathsheba. When David fell in sin, married Bathsheba. She was the daughter of a Geshurite from another land, not an Israelite. And so Absalom's grandparents were from another town. They were from Geshur. So when Absalom did this, he ran to the grandparents' house to get away from David and run to his mother's family on Bathsheba's side because he knew that he was going to be in big trouble. But remember, when this happened, although he murdered Amnon, he didn't really murder Amnon. I guess you would say in the eyes of the people of Israel, he didn't murder Amnon. He carried out the sentence that God said Amnon should have that David didn't carry out. So imagine this. If you try to get a picture of how the nation viewed Absalom, it would be like this. Let's say that our nation said that for whatever was the death penalty. And we found out that our leaders didn't put the person to death for that particular crime. And then someone else puts that person to death for that crime. Well, you know, you would say, all right, maybe they weren't supposed to do that by the governmental laws or whatever, however it works in the proper structure. But as a nation, everyone would say justice was carried out. That person was dealt with the way that the laws of the land are supposed to be dealt with. It's kind of hard to associate today because we don't really have a crime that is always the death penalty in America anymore. It varies from state to state and incident to incident. But the bottom line is that the nation didn't see Absalom as a bad guy. The nation saw Absalom as a guy who carried out justice. He carried out righteousness. Amnon raped his sister. Amnon was to die. David wouldn't carry it out, so Absalom did. So when Absalom fled, he wasn't a fugitive being chased by the law. He wasn't seen as a bad guy by the nation. He was kind of seen as not really a hero, but the guy that did the right thing when David failed. So understand that, because when we get further on a couple of weeks down the road here in this passage, we're going to see that Amnon steps in to try to take the kingdom from David and temporarily takes the kingdom from David. And the nation is willing to follow Absalom, at least a portion of the nation. And the reason they're willing to follow him is because they saw him as a strong leader, doing what was right, carrying out the justice that needed to be carried out rather than a villain who murdered an innocent brother. So you have to understand the mindset to kind of get into what's happening here in this whole episode. So that's where we left off last time. Absalom is run. There's division in the family. David knows that he did wrong by not dealing with Amnon, but he still has lost a son. He's upset with Absalom. Absalom is now staying with the grandparents, and some time goes by, and this is where we take up in verse 1 of chapter 14. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Now, we don't know what it was that let Joab know that. Maybe a conversation. Remember, Joab was David's commander. And he was also a member of David's family. And maybe there was a little discussion going on. And maybe David made some comment about missing Absalom and, you know, wish this had never happened and kind of wish the family could be restored. There's a division in the family. And one of my sons is now in exile and really want to get it restored, but not really willing to do it. And we're going to see David's issue here was really pride. David knew that Absalom had done the right thing. David wanted to restore Absalom. As a matter of fact, as time went by, it says that David's heart was comforted by what happened with Amnon. Again, if you look at verse 39 in chapter 13, notice it says, "And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead." In other words, enough time had gone by where David realized Amnon deserved to die. That was the righteous judgment. Although he's still my son and I'm brokenhearted, justice was carried out. He did a horrible thing. And now I'm kind of missing Absalom. You know, I've lost one son. Why should I lose two? And Joab's watching this. Joab is observing this. I don't know Joab's total motive on this. Joab was not exactly the most friendly to David, although Joab was family. Joab and David never really did hit it off. David never did really like Joab that much. Joab didn't like David that much. And it was kind of an interesting relationship they had. But Joab here now in this situation sees that David is concerned and he starts coming up with this scheme. And what he's going to do is he's going to get this woman to come in and tell David this story and kind of set David up. And then when David takes the bait, he's going to say, "Now, David, you're the man." Remember what Nathan did when God sent Nathan to David and told the whole story about the little ewe lamb that was taken and you took this other man's ewe lamb or whatever. And David said, "Kill the man," you know, when he was talking about Bathsheba. Well, Joab, no doubt, you know, saw that. He'd heard about that. He thought, "You know, I'm going to try the same thing with Absalom." We don't know for sure that was his motivation in doing it. But I mean, again, he had seen this work once. Maybe this was part of his plan in this. And notice it says, "And Joab sent to Tekoa." It's about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, a city. This is where the prophet Amos was from. And he sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Look, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourner's apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who's been mourning a long time for the dead." Now, again, don't anoint yourself with oil. When they would take showers back then, they would put oil in their hair and on their skin. It was a very dry environment. And so you would know that someone has been cleaned up and prepared and ready to go. In other words, it would be like saying, "Don't put on your makeup. Don't wash your hair. Whatever. It looked like you've been kind of mourning and fasting and kind of pale looking. And I'm really, you know, grieved about this situation. I'm coming to see the king because I need the king's help. So make sure you fit the part when you do this. Act like you've been mourning a long time for the dead." And notice verse 3 says, "Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. So he gives her this whole story to tell the king when she comes before him. "And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and she prostrated herself. And she said, 'Help, O king.'" So now you get the whole setting here. She comes in, she collapses. "Oh, king, you've got to help me." And she looks like she's, you know, just a wreck and she's not got her makeup. She's been mourning. She's weeping for the dead. "And the king said to her, 'What troubles you?' And she answered, "Indeed, I'm a widow, and my husband is dead." Now, again, if you know anything about the scriptures, whenever you're a widow, the Bible has special favor for widows. So automatically, she's pulling on the heartstrings of David. The Bible says widows and orphans are to be taken care of in a special way because they don't have a husband to take care of them. The orphans don't have a dad to take care of them. So you're supposed to treat them with greater honor and help them more because of that. Matter of fact, James tells us that pure religion is ministry to the widows and orphans. So now she comes to this story, and you know, Joab has just set David up, you know, big time here. Here's this widow. She's coming. She's all disturbed about her family member that's dead. She falls before David. She says, "Your maidservant had two sons, and two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him." Now, David hadn't caught on what's going on yet, but notice the story she's giving. She's setting up the two sons, one of them dead, one of them alive, and now one of them they're going to try to put to death as well, and she's going to kind of lure David in to say, "Well, spare that other one," because again, as a widow, what would happen is, if your husband died, your oldest child, the son that is, would take care of you. That was his responsibility. That's why Jesus, with his family, remember Jesus was responsible for Mary because Joseph had died. And even on the cross, what did Jesus say? Remember he pointed to John from the cross, one of the Gospels tells us, and says, "John, behold your mother." And he says, "You know, Mom, behold your son." And basically what he had done is with John is he had worked out a situation where John was now going to take care of Mary the rest of her days. And John, of course, took care of Mary the rest of her days, no doubt. And so having someone to watch over him was very important because as a woman, you couldn't work back then. Maybe you could, you know, make some things and sell them on the side, but you couldn't really work like we do today in society. So again, she says, "Look, one's dead, the other one's still alive," and she's going to give the whole story about how they want to kill him and all. Well, this would be the son, the one that's living would be the son that would take care of her. So understanding this culturally now, you see the whole setup here. In verse 7, it says, "And the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. And they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also, so they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth.'" So not only would I not have someone to take care of me, there wouldn't be anybody to carry on the family name. Again, a very important thing in that culture because you left the inheritance to your children. They carried on the family name. They kept the land. I mean, it was so important to carry on the family name that if you had a brother and your brother died and he had a wife, you were supposed to marry your brother's wife so that she could stay in the family and the inheritance would stay there with all that came through the men in the family, the inheritance of the land. And we've talked about that before. That's why you were very concerned about who your brother was marrying. You know, it's like, if that's going to be my future wife, then we're going to talk about this little family meeting here. I'd want to find out how healthy my brother was, I guess, depending on what his wife looked like, but you know, you're going to marry her, you better be strong, brother. I'm just kidding. Anyway, so, you know, you can see the whole setup here. You know, this is the one that carries on the family name. This is the one that takes care of Mom. I mean, she's in a real pickle here. And so David is being backed into a corner here where the only way she can be taken care of is, although this man deserves to die for killing his brother, his life needs to be spared so that he can take care of the family. And so he's taking the bait. Then the king said to the woman, "Well, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." In other words, all right, I've heard your story and I'm not going to let your son be killed. I'll send a command by the king's order that your son will be spared, nobody to put him to death. And if they do, they're in big trouble. So the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and my father's house and the king and his throne be guiltless." Now she knew this was wrong. Had this story been true, it wasn't, but she kind of keeps going. It's like David's already granted her request. And yet she kind of keeps going. We're going to see she does this more than once. Kind of like, you know, all right, well, then let me be guilty for it. They look, you didn't have to say that. David already said it's taken care of. But she says, well, then let me be guilty. I know he's supposed to pay the penalty, but let the guilt fall on my head. Now, what she's doing is she's luring David in more. Yes, David said he would do it. But what if David changes his mind when he finds out it's about Absalom, that this is all a big trick? So she's got to really hook David good. You know, it's like you guys that are fishermen. You feel that little bite on there, you know, and you want to, maybe they kind of, you think they hook themselves a little bit, but if you really want to hook them, you really got to put a little bit more of a tug on the line to get it stuck in the jaw real good. And that's what she's doing to David. David's taking the bait. All right, I'll cover your son. Don't worry. I've bit on the story and we'll take care of him. But what if this is the one that gets away? So let's yank on this line a little bit. Wait a minute. I'll be the one guilty. So she makes the story even greater. I'll take the guilt so that David is now going to be more committed to making sure this really happens. And let it be on me and my father's house. And the king said to her again a second time. Notice there in verse 10, whoever says anything to you, Bring him to me. He shall not touch you anymore. So again, like I told you, I'll take care of it. And even more so now, I'm really going to take care of it. The guilt doesn't have to be on you. Just relax. I'm the king. I've heard the story. And my decree here is official. And I stand with you. But look, she doesn't stop there. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy anymore, lest they destroy my son. And he said, look, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son will fall to the ground. You know, I can almost, you know, David's saying, it's okay. I'm going to take care of him. Now, who is the avenger of blood? Again, we need a little bit more cultural background here. The way it worked back then was, if you had somebody kill your family member, then you had the right to go and kill that person. Unless they could get to one of the cities of refuge. God told them to set up 6 cities of refuge, and they could run to those cities and they could hide there if you accidentally killed someone. Let's say you were, the example the scripture uses is, you're using an axe and you're swinging the axe and the axe head comes off and hits somebody and kills them. But you didn't mean to kill them. It wasn't murder. It wasn't premeditated. Well, the avenger of blood, the scripture calls it, that is the person that could put you to death for putting someone else to death, the family member. If they could catch you before you got to the city of refuge, they could put you to death and not be guilty. So you can see how it would be very important to get to the city of refuge, especially if you were innocent. And so God spaced 6 of them out throughout the country, and they had to always keep the roads done right and fixed between the cities of refuge so you could travel quickly. And that way, if there was an accident, you know, you could always run and make sure you're taken care of. Well, she's saying, look, what about the avenger of blood? What if my family gets to him before they can get the decree and all this? So she's really pushing this whole thing to make sure that David really solidifies in his heart the fact that no judgment will come upon this guilty son who has killed his brother. Again, David says, you know what? I've got it covered. Don't worry. Not one hair of your son is going to fall to the ground. So third time he's given her this confirmation. Therefore, the woman said, well, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, all right, say on. Now she's got him hooked, and now she's going to tell the real reason why she's there. And this is a gutsy woman. Again, she's some woman that Joab knew of down in Tekoa. He knew that she would carry it out. He knew that she'd be gutsy. But she's about to rebuke the king here after telling him this lie, this story that's not even true, to set him up about Absalom. And the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? Now, this is interesting to me. She doesn't say just you and Absalom. She makes it a national issue. Why have you schemed this thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who's guilty. Whoa, David, you're guilty. Kind of, again, the reminder of Nathan here and the prophet, right? In that the king does not bring his banished one home again. In other words, David, you've banished your son. There's a family rift here. You've allowed division to come in, and you're not making it right. You need to deal with it, David. And again, in this situation, you could say, well, wait a minute, Absalom killed his son. But still, remember, Absalom was in the right when he did this. So by David not receiving Absalom back, David really is the one here that's in the wrong. So although this woman set him up and Joab set him up and the whole story here kind of set him up, David is the one in the wrong here. He needs to restore this family situation. He needs to get it right. And she's going to give good reasons why. Notice verse 14. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground. What a great argument. Which cannot be gathered up again. In other words, she's saying this, look, here's the deal, David. We're all going to die one day. Do you really want to die being separated from a member of your family? Do you really want to be so prideful that you refuse to restore to your family and then die and have no relationship with death? As a pastor, one of the things that I see at funerals, and I'm glad I don't see it that often, but I've heard this before. I wish I had gotten right with them before they died. And there's not much you can say at that point, but pray for them and comfort them, because you know what? It's too late. Guys, here's the argument she's making and the appeal that I make to us as a body tonight. It is not worth pride to stay separate from a family member, whether it be literal family or whether it be family in Christ. It is not worth it to die and not have that restored and be right. Now, some of you right now, if you've got a family issue, your hair's bristling a little bit. Well, they need that forgiveness. The problem's not with me. The problem's with them. Well, could there be a little bit of a pride issue going on there? How hard is it just to humble yourself, even if they're the problem? Honestly, guys, even if they're the problem, why is it so hard for us to humble ourselves and say, you know what? I'm so sorry this happened, and I love you, and I wish it could be restored. I don't know if it can, but if there's anything I can do to make it right, I will. Why is it so hard? Pride. Pride is powerful, and pride is destructive. Don't let pride take you or a family member to the grave without getting it right. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. So what? Yeah, but then I'll have to say that I was wrong. So what? Humility's a good thing, isn't it? The Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I like God's grace. His grace is a sweet thing. And you know what I found for me in my pride when it's hard to ask forgiveness of something? What I find is it's only hard till I do it. It's really hard to do it. But once you just do it, it feels so good. Isn't it? You're agreeing because you've been there. It's like this flood of freedom. I did it. I asked their forgiveness. I told them I was sorry. I did whatever. And here's the neat thing about this, gang. Note this. Once you do that, you can't make them do the same thing, can you? You can't make them humble themselves. That's between them and God. But now you are free. You see, we're in bondage until we do that. We're in bondage. Some of you might need to be free tonight. Be free. It's not worth it. Lay down the pride. Call them up. Go see them. Do whatever. Ask for forgiveness. But it's their fault. Okay, I'm not saying to confess to something you didn't do. Don't lie. Don't ask forgiveness of something you're not guilty of. That's lying. Now you're being dishonest to yourself and to God. But here's what you can do. You can say, I'm so sorry for the misunderstanding. I'm so sorry for any way you got hurt in this. If there's anything that I have done intentionally or unintentionally that hurt you, please forgive me. It's just humility. And now she's saying to David, she's making this appeal, which is, this is a powerful appeal. Is it really worth going to the grave, David, and not being restored to Absalom? We live lives, they're short. It's like water spilled on the ground. Is it really worth it? So, I mean, this is a powerful argument she's making. It can't be gathered up again. In other words, once they die, you can't ask forgiveness. It's too late. And you've got to live the rest of your life knowing that you didn't try. If you try and they don't let you, at least you tried. She goes on, yet God does not take away a life. I love this. This really is the gospel right here. But he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, God will make a way to bring the lost to himself. He'll make a way so the unbeliever, the sinner, can be forgiven and make their way to the Lord. And God will also make a way for that restoration. But now we have to walk through that door. Now, I wish I could say that if you do that, your family's going to be restored. I can't say that. I wish I would say if you do that, you're going to be restored to a brother or sister in Christ. I can't say that. But what I can say is you will be free before God and man in your conscience and your heart. And you've done everything that you can do to make it right. That's all God asks. The sad part is there may be situations you can't fix until heaven. That's just a reality. But I think we're all inexcusable if we don't do everything we can down here to try. And that's the argument she's making to David. She says, come on, David, give him a chance. Now, therefore, I've come to speak this thing to my lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid. Now, she continues on with the story about her old sons. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. In other words, I came to you to tell you my story because I knew that you would deal with me righteously. But now, David, you need to deal righteously. Your maidservant said, the word of the Lord, my king, will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, and she begins to flatter a little bit now, as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. I think maybe it's like, hey, I just rebuked the king. I better kind of soften this up a hair. And so she goes, you know, you're like an angel of God, and I know that you know good and evil, so, and I think she's probably a little bit afraid here. You know, she just rebuked the king. It's a big deal. Now, David's onto it now. He realizes, you know, wait a minute. Then the king answered and said to the woman, all right. Now, it doesn't say that, but I feel it in there. Don't hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please, my lord, speak. And the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? He's like, I smell a rat here. You know, I said something in front of Joab about missing Absalom. I've done something. We don't know what happened. The Bible doesn't give us the full account here. But David's done something. He realizes, this smells like Joab. You know, you didn't just come up here and make this up. Why would you, some woman I don't know from Tekoa, come up here and be so concerned about my relationship with Absalom? I've been set up. And the woman answered again, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me. Yep, you're right. You're too smart for me. Joab commanded me to do it. And he put all these words in my mouth to come and say this, the mouth of your maidservant. So yeah, you're right, Joab did it. So David realizes, all right, Joab has done it. But remember, she pushed it so far, the hook is now too set for David to back out. I think that's why she kept pushing it. She kept saying, no, but let the guilt be on me. No, it's all right. I'll take care of it. And what if the avenger of blood comes? I'll make sure the avenger of blood doesn't chase your son. Okay, now you're hooked. You've triple committed to this thing. Guess what? It's you and Absalom. He realizes he's busted. Now, here's the thing about David. David really, right now, is still too prideful to let this go. He's going to do the right thing because he's cornered. But we're going to see that David's heart is really still not in a place where he wants to forgive Absalom. So God has some work to do in David's heart. But he at least follows through and does the right thing. He says, you know, yes, he put the words of this in the mouth of your maidservant to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is on the earth. Okay, enough with the angel of God stuff. You got me. He says, he's done this thing. And the king said to Joab, now he just quits talking to her completely. Joab, obviously, right there in the room. And he turns to Joab and said, all right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom. You know, Joab, you got what you wanted. You tricked me into this. And all right, go get him. But now watch David's heart here. And guys, this is another great warning here when it comes to restoration and family and or friends. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and he bowed himself and he thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So again, probably a little bit of flattery there as well, because Joab, you know, realizes he's been busted in his deceit. So Joab arose and went to Geshur, and he brought Absalom to Jerusalem. I imagine Joab running there saying, Absalom, come on, you can come back. Your father said you're welcome to come back to the land. You're kidding. Nope, he said you can come back. But notice the stipulation. And here's the warning in this restoration I was talking about. Notice. And the king said, he gives one final command here. He says, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. In other words, I'm not going to go to his house, and he's not coming to my house. He can come back in town. He's forgiven, kind of. He's forgiven, however. And guys, here's the warning. Forgiveness is forgiveness. There should never be a however when it comes to forgiveness. It's not, you can ask forgiveness, however, there's still this issue. Uh-oh. That's not forgiveness. That's false. That's pretending to forgive because you know you have to if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, it's maybe just trying to play along. Forgiveness is, I forgive you and you're welcome in my home. And I'm welcome in your home. It may be weird for a while. Can't expect suddenly everybody to be back to normal. You know, it may not be your golfing buddy. But forgiveness is forgiveness, guys. It's forgiveness. You know what? All right. David here still got some pride going. He's like, no. All right, I'll forgive you. However, can't come to the house. Not going to see my face. We're not going to be together. We're not going to spend time together. I'm going to keep you away. I'm going to isolate you. You got to stay away from me. So Absalom returned to his own house, but he did not see the king's face. Now, this really begins to grate on Absalom. Absalom desired not only to be restored back to Israel, but he desired to be restored back at least to some degree to his dad. We're going to see that he rebels completely against his dad. So I don't know when this began in Absalom's heart as far as his rebellion to his dad, but we're going to see there is rebellion here in Absalom's heart to his dad, because shortly after this, he's going to try to take the kingdom over. And I'll tell you, this is an interesting story. It reminded me a lot of this whole thing with Satan in heaven when I was reading this today. What we're going to see about Absalom was a hunk. I mean, this guy, he must have been extremely good looking, because it says there was no blemish from head to toe. Going to talk about in a minute here, his hair would grow every year like 5 pounds of hair. And I don't know how much your hair grows, but it sounds to me like a chia pet or something to me. I mean, how do you get 5 pounds of hair every year? Maybe it would be that much. Maybe if you didn't cut your hair and you had really healthy hair, it would be that much. But Absalom had kind of one of these Fabio thing going, yeah, you know, I can't believe I'm not the king, you know, or whatever, but... And he's going to turn against David. And the reason it reminds me of the whole thing with Satan and all that is because, again, the Bible says that Satan was one of the most beautiful creations of God. And Satan allowed his beauty to deceive him and to think that he was greater than he was and to even get a third of the angels. Now, listen, how sharp must Satan be, guys? Here the angels are in heaven. There's God Almighty. Here's an angel that God created. And this angel is so beautiful and so charismatic that he's able to take a third of the angels with him against God. What are we dealing with here? Aren't you glad God's dealing with him? He must be just incredibly beautiful. And by the way, when it comes to dealing with Satan, don't expect some creature with horns that's ugly. The Bible says he's beautiful. which means the temptations that come your way are going to come typically in a very attractive fashion. Now, we can get very literal on that and say for a man, it might be a beautiful woman. For a woman, it might be a beautiful pair of shoes. Whatever the case might be, it varies for each of us. But the bottom line is, the temptation is going to come to you as something that is like very, very alluring, very attractive. It's not going to be something that's like, ooh, stay away from that. He's beautiful. So recognize that. Absalom now, in his beauty, allows his pride to puff up. And what does he do? Just like Satan. Satan said, I will sit at the highest parts of the north, right? What does Absalom do? I'm going to take the king's throne. I'm going to sit. Now, we won't see this until a couple of weeks from now. But Absalom's going to go for the king's throne and temporarily get it. Now, with Satan, he never gets the Lord's throne. He does get temporary limited ability over the earth, but he never gets the Lord's throne. There's some parallels here. I don't see a complete picture, and I wouldn't call it a type. But it was very interesting how it caught my attention in this. And now we see a little bit of this whole thing. Absalom, it's not good enough, you see, for Absalom just to be accepted back into Israel, because in Absalom's heart is stirring this thing of, I want to be the king. I want to take over. I'm the one. And again, isn't it something? Aren't we suckers for people who are charismatic and good looking? Aren't we? Think about it. How often do we forget to look at the heart when it comes to someone who's beautiful and charismatic? I mean, you look at politics. If you're handsome or as a woman, you're attractive and you have charisma, a lot of times people don't care what your stands are. Who cares what your policies are? Look how nice you look. Look how well you carry yourself. Look how beautiful you are. Look how you have charisma. The crowds love you. We see that, you know, all over the world in politics. So there's a real deception there. You know, again, as believers, we can't look at the outward, can we? We have to look at the heart. And so Absalom is going to use his beauty. He's going to use his charisma. And now we get really this kind of for the rest of chapter 25 to the end here of 33. It's just kind of giving us a little bit of more about Fabio here. And notice he's going to start kind of positioning himself to be able to move in on David. It says, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. I mean, this guy was like, he was it. He was the looker. And by the way, when it talks about his children, it says his children were beautiful. Bathsheba. This was Bathsheba's son. And again, Tamar was so beautiful. Remember, Amnon said he couldn't control himself and raped her. So again, this family was just the beautiful family, so to speak. They must have been literally a very attractive family. And he was praised for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Wow, I mean, this guy was like, had it. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, the weight of the head of his hair was 200 shekels. That's basically 5 pounds, according to the king's standard. Now imagine 5 pounds of hair on your scale. Start putting hair on your scale and think about it going to 5 pounds. It's like, goodness gracious, Absalom. You know, it's like, I mean, what did he have? Like a cape or something, you know? And you know what's interesting about Absalom? Guys, note this. Absalom took pride in his looks and no doubt his hair. It's the very thing that's going to bring Absalom down. In just a couple of chapters, we're going to see Absalom get his hair hung in a tree, and it leads to his death in battle. The very thing that he put his pride in is what brought him down. Is that not a picture of what pride does in our life? To Absalom were born 3 sons, 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. Notice he named his daughter after his sister, no doubt. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Again, another beautiful child here. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Now remember, this whole thing of I forgive you, however. You know, I'm not coming over for Thanksgiving. I'm not coming over for Christmas. We're not gonna be together anymore. That's not forgiveness. And so this whole thing here, David needs to deal with this pride issue in David's heart. And therefore Absalom sent for Joab. Now he's had enough. That's it. I'm tired of it. I've got to get back. You know, and again, was the motivation to really get back with his dad on the right foot, or was the motivation really just to get himself in position to be king? We don't know when it entered his heart to do this deception, but I think he was already stirring by this time. So Absalom sent for Joab to send to the king, but he would not come to him. And he sent again a second time, and he wouldn't come. Now remember, he's like, Joab, go tell the king I want to meet him. And Joab's like, I know the king didn't want to meet you, just ignore him. Here comes another message. Go tell the king I want to meet him. Just ignore him, you know, don't want to, you know, do this kind of thing. So very literally now, Absalom sets a fire under him, so to speak. Notice verse 30. So he said to his servant, see, look, Joab's field is near mine. And he has barley there, so it's already grown and ready to go. Go and set it on fire. Now that would get somebody's attention, wouldn't it? And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. You know, sometimes it's sad to say, but sometimes God has to set our field on fire to get our attention, doesn't he? Now this is, of course, you know, Joab or Absalom setting Joab's field on fire because he's trying to get this whole thing with his dad going. But it's really caught my attention here. You know, sometimes we don't respond until our field gets set on fire. But once your field's on fire, you've got your attention. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire? What are you doing? Are you crazy?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here,' you know, and send to the king saying, you know, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to stay there. Look, if I can't be really restored, it would have been better not even to pretend this forgiveness thing. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there's iniquity in me, then let him execute me. Look, if I've done something wrong, just kill me. But don't play this game about I forgive you, however.'" So Joab went to the king. Now, again, he didn't want another field burned, I guess. He went to the king and he told the king. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and he bowed himself with his face to the ground before the king. And then the king kissed Absalom. So finally, David says, "All right, you know what? Full restoration. You know, I don't really like what happened here. I'm not happy about it, but we're restored and we're forgiven." So David finally gets right with Absalom. The sad thing is, after all this getting right with Absalom, we're now going to see as we get into chapter 15, and we won't get very far next week, maybe the first few verses. We'll see Absalom now begin this whole process of deception. Family restoration, yes, but now this whole family betrayal, as Absalom is going to betray his own dad and turn the kingdom against him. So the plot just thickens. It's only going to get worse here from this point on until finally Absalom ends up being put to death. But we'll get to that when we get there. I think for my heart tonight, that's really what's on my heart tonight, it's just not worth it to be separated from family and friends when life is so short. It really isn't. So you make your stand and you're not going to bend and I don't care. I'm not going to, you know, they're going to have to whatever. You come to your grave and you look back and go, "Boy, I'm sure I'm glad I hardened my heart and did that. I know I took all those years of missing that relationship and missing my family, but I wouldn't take it back for anything. I'm glad I did it." How many people you think really would say that? And yet how many people you think when they come to their grave would say, "Why did I do that? Was it really so important that I won? Was it so important that I proved I was right? Did I have to allow pride to be so strong in my life that I would never see my family again or spend time with my family or restore to my family? Or if we are together, it's artificial, it's fake, and it's..." Guys, don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. Listen, you can't control what the other person in your life, if there's anybody like that you're dealing with, you can't control their response, but you can control yours. And yours is to humble yourself. Do your best to make it right. If they don't let you, that's all you can do. But don't let pride stop you from doing that. Now, how do you do that? I want to give you some practical things. I was reminded of it just this week. Some practical things. You say, "Yeah, but I can't forgive them. I'm hurt too much. It's too deep. It's one, what of all." We all have our story, right? As they say, everybody's got a scrapbook. Okay, so all God says is, be obedient to what I've asked you to do. Just choose to be obedient, and then I will give you the power to make it real. But if I say I forgive them tonight, if I choose to forgive them, and I whatever, then I don't really mean it. That's okay. God knows that. God knows that. All God is saying is, be honest, do what I ask you to do in an act of obedience, and then I will give you the power. The Bible says this, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Notice one follows the other. Make your treasure forgiveness. I'm going to forgive. I don't care what they've done. I don't care what they've done. I'm going to turn it over to God. I'm going to forgive. Now, if you do that, the next thing you're going to say is, I don't know how. I can't. I want to. God says to you, I'm going to try to be obedient. Lord, I choose to forgive them. But my heart hadn't changed, God. I made this mental choice. It just came out of my mouth. But my heart's still mad and hurting and bitter. So what do I do now, God? Here I stand. What do I do? He said, you keep doing that. And now ask me to give you the power to make it real in your heart. You see, your heart now follows where your treasure is. You put your treasure in forgiving, and the heart comes like a caboose on a train. And I've seen this over and over and over. For some of you, it'll take one day. For some of you, it'll take a week. For some of you, it might take months of prayer. Months. And just continue to say, Lord, I choose to forgive them. I put them before your throne. I forgive them. Now change my heart. It kind of reminds me of the guy that said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And what did God do? God still moved in his heart and changed him. So you choose to do what's right, and then you pray for God to have your heart follow that. And guys, keep praying it until you're free. Keep praying. Don't stop. Don't stop. But I could never get... Yes, you can. Don't say you can't. God would never ask you to do something he would not give you the ability to do. And if God tells us to forgive those that have wronged us and to love our enemies, that means God is going to give us the ability to forgive our enemies and to love them. Not just forgive them. Forgive them, step one. Where God wants you to end up is actually loving them. Wow. Is that beyond us or what? It's beyond me. How about you? This is why it's a supernatural thing. You be obedient tonight and you say, God, I choose to forgive them. And now you've got to change my heart. And then you let God work however long it takes. Week, month, months, year, however long it takes. God will be faithful to do it. And you continue to do it until God gives you freedom. But guys, we need to go to the grave with no regrets. Go to the grave with no, I don't want to go to the grave and say, good, I left all that mess behind and now I get to go to heaven. And then there I am facing it there. And realizing I didn't do it right. I want to leave here in this body and enter into the kingdom knowing that I did everything I could down here to be as right as I could be. And with all the mess that I made and all of my sin and all of my weakness, I did everything I knew to do. And now I can stand before the Lord with a clean conscience. We have to have that. We need that. Let's pray for God to give it to us. And I want to pray for us as a fellowship. Guys, let's take it to the Lord. Lord, I know that every time we come to a certain passage of Scripture, Lord, there's a reason we're there. As we work through the Bible, there's no doubt some here tonight, and they've got family issues going right now. And whether it's family by birth or whether it's family in the body of Christ, through the blood of Christ, there are no doubt some family issues that are unresolved in this room. And God, we're not pretending. We know that not everything can be solved. We know that probably there are certain things won't be right until heaven. I recognize that. But Lord, let us not be guilty of doing everything we can on our end to make it right. Lord, don't let us be prideful. It took David 2 years after being tricked into saying he would allow Absalom to come back to really receive him. Lord, pride is destructive. And I pray if there's anyone tonight that has an issue, that they would lay the pride down right now and say, you know what? I can't do this in my own strength. I can't do this in my own power. I'm going to make a mental choice, a choice that I don't feel, nor is it in my heart. But I'm going to make a mental choice in obedience to your word to forgive them. Lord, here they are. You see them. And right now I give them to you and I say, Lord, I forgive them. If that's you, begin to pray that prayer and put that person before the throne right now. If you want to do that tonight, begin to do that in your heart. I forgive them. Yes, you've been wronged. Yes, you've been hurt. Just be obedient. Now begin to tell the Lord, okay, I've been obedient, but I can't change my heart. I can make that my treasure to forgive, but only you can make the heart follow. Where the treasure is, the heart will be also. Lord, now your part comes in. I've done my part. I have obeyed. Now I ask that you, by supernatural power, would touch my heart and give me the ability to forgive for real. And however long it takes, I'm going to continue in prayer until it happens. Months, years, whatever. I'm not stopping until I'm free. Lord, I think of Jacob holding onto your robe there at the Ford Jabbok, the River Jabbok, and saying, I'm not letting go until you bless me. We commit to that tonight, God. Some in this room and are committing to that. We're going to hold on until we have true forgiveness of heart. And then, Lord, I pray that by your grace and by your mercy and by your power, that it would not only move to true forgiveness of heart, but would actually move to love, whether there's ever another relationship or not, that we would be right in our heart. And we can stand before your throne on that day and say, you know what, Lord Jesus, I did everything I knew to do, and I am clean before God and man. That's our desire, Lord. So we lay it before your throne. I ask that you touch hearts tonight. Well, do an amazing work in this room right now. Set people free. There are people probably in bondage. Set them free. And heal and restore for your name's sake. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.